Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Luke tells us that 40 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, he visited his disciples one last time on the Mount of Olives, and he gave them their marching orders, and then he was taken up to heaven in a cloud. And when we read these passages from Luke and Acts, our focus is generally on that great commission that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and throughout the earth. And our focus is on that glorious ascension as we see that vision of Jesus being taken up into a cloud. And then the angels arriving and speaking to them and telling them that this Jesus who you have seen go up to the cloud is going to come again. That generally is our focus. We often don't pay a lot of attention to the question that was on the minds and the lips of the disciples as they stood there talking with Jesus. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And we sometimes look at that and we think, that's kind of selfish of them. They're expecting Jesus to establish his throne in Jerusalem, get rid of all the Roman oppressors, and give them the choice positions in his government, positions of authority. But the question is not as frivolous as you might think. After all, Jesus had raised their hopes of a new administration throughout his time with them. "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," he proclaimed. And early on in his ministry, he read these words from Isaiah in the synagogue. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, too, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he declared that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus had promised them a new regime where the poor would be rich, where the captives would be released, where those who were oppressed would find freedom. And now at the end of his time with them, after his miraculous resurrection, it seemed only natural that this would be the time when he would make his move. The expectation of a new heaven and a new earth, the expectation of God's establishment of peace on earth and goodwill to men, was real concern for the people of Israel, God's chosen people. A real concern in Jesus' day because they had been promised this through the prophets for ages, and it had still not come. Jesus was the Messiah. He was going to establish this new reign. It's a question that was high on the minds of the early church in Luke's time as well. 60 years after the resurrection, it still seemed as though that promise had not been kept. Was Jesus wrong? Was the vision too idealistic? The belief that the great reversal would happen very soon lived on for decades in the early church. But it had not come by Luke's day. And if we look around us, we can say it has not come in ours. The pain remains. When we look at the world without rose-colored glasses, the poor are still poor, the hungry still hungry, and the weeping still weep. The life and love of God is spurned and rejected. Perhaps we don't often stop to face this reality. Perhaps it's too painful. And our temptation is always to avoid pain, to deny that it is there, or perhaps to explain it and compensate for it. And pain can be a destructive force, resulting in despair, wanting maybe just to give up. We may want to ignore it, but the pain can also be a positive force in the church as we struggle to in a world that is far. Postponing the kingdom. What Jesus and the prophets were talking about was not a kingdom in the here and now, a kingdom of God on earth, but a heavenly kingdom waiting for us when we will one day feast with Jesus in glory. We don't have to worry about any change within the world. We don't have to change for the poor and the hungry, the humbled and the broken-spirited. We offer hope beyond, not hope for change in this world. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven often becomes limited to the commandments about doing good and the commission to tell others about heaven. Postponing the vision to the future or relocating it from earth to heaven fails to take seriously the down-to-earth character of Jesus' promises. It doesn't make sense if Jesus claimed that the kingdom could break in the acts of his ministry amongst people the promise of a new earth as well as a new heaven. Or perhaps we might personalize the kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. Jesus promised a spiritual kingdom. Jesus' promises to the poor and the hungry become promises to the poor in spirit and to the spiritually hungry. New creation refers now only to salvation of the soul. There's a little bit of this heaven, the kingdom of God in each of us, or in our spiritual fellowship. But the world we live in is something to be survived, lived through, like Pilgrim on his way to the celestial city. Or we might try to institutionalize the kingdom, asserting that the church is the promise of the kingdom, that the church is a little bit of heaven on earth. Or we see the vision of the kingdom as a reform program, something we must achieve by our own efforts. It's our mission as the church and as individuals to change the world by liberating people struggling under oppressive regimes, facing terrorist threats. This vision This mission then becomes sometimes leads to violence, and we've seen that in Iraq, Afghanistan,
in Syria. And these approaches may not be wrong in what they affirm, but they are wrong in what they deny. To seek the kingdom of God was never to pick out a part of reality where God might reign or a time when he might reign. To seek the kingdom of God never meant anything less than to seek God's promised rule in the whole of reality, in space and time. Everything is included. Everyone is included. This is the promise Jesus proclaimed. It is this all-encompassing character of the hope of the kingdom that creates the pain when we see the kingdom unfulfilled. But this hope of the total reign of God must not be watered down for the sake of our not having to face the pain. Otherwise, God is not God of all, but a God with a limited domain. Much religion is driven by the energy of the pain. It drives people into the comfort of closed systems, preoccupation with partial reality. Jesus proclaimed good news to a people living in poverty and oppression, broken in spirit both spiritually and materially, both individually and corporately deprived. This was not just a heavenly hope. It was not just hope for the end of the age. It was just not hope for spiritual renewal or individuals and communities. It was not just hope for material well-being and social justice for individuals and communities. It was all of these in enjoyment of the reign and presence of God. This was real hope. That is why the disciples' question makes sense. Had it been fulfilled, they would have seen it. And it is the real hope that Jesus proclaimed as near at hand and for which he asked his disciples to pray. Luke writes Acts to tell us not only that Jesus announced the kingdom, but also that the promise is being fulfilled. The church is part of that promise. The church is nothing other than the place within and through which the kingdom is coming into being. It is not itself the kingdom, but it witnesses to the vision and lives by it. The vision of God's heavenly kingdom on earth is the church's true agenda and its hope. The Spirit is the gift which enables the church to fulfill that agenda. And you and I are the place of the promise of the kingdom now. Yet ultimately the kingdom is God's reign. It is God's effort. It is God's gift. We are not asked to usurp God, but to share his purpose and by his Spirit become his action in the world. The fulfillment of the promise of the kingdom means we do not run away from the pain. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. And we refuse to take popular religious options which pretend Jesus never promised such a kingdom and pretend God is not God. The pain remains as long as the vision is not fulfilled. Each time we approach the Lord's table, the brokenness is set before us and the vision is reenacted. Because it is the Lord's table and the Lord's world, we receive nourishment to face the pain. Nourished by the pain and by the promise, we look at the world around us and within us and ask with the disciples, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And we hear Jesus' answers. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons God has set on his own authority, by his own authority. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall be my witnesses in Burlington and in Ontario and in Canada and throughout the world. The vision remains. The path, the pain is real, and the agenda is clear. The Spirit is with us. And we proclaim, God is Lord. Amen. Let us join in singing hymn number 760.